Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends and guests. I really wish I was there with you today. I know that the gospel's never bound, but I really cherish worshiping with you in person. And so much work has gone into preparing for today. So my conscience is rather frustrated because I'm not able to pass one of Peel Public Health screening questions. But enough about me. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. And I'm so glad that as a church, we can reflect the obvious concern and affection that Jesus had for little children. You know, sometimes churches are better known for what they're against and for what they're for. But one thing we're for is babies. We're pro-life, not just anti-abortion. We are baby people. Because Jesus loves the little children, just like I was taught to sing in Sunday school. And we're not just against the redefinition of marriage, but we're pro-marriage and pro-family. But also, I want to borrow from myself and briefly unpack the five descriptions of believers' baptism that I have listed on our website off the webpage, Why Baptism. Sometimes I call it water baptism because the Bible also speaks about spirit baptism and they're not the same thing. But water baptism is one of the two ordinances of our church. It could be described in five ways. As a perennial event, a personal decision, a public stand, a profession of faith, and a picturesque testimony. So first of all, baptism is a perennial event. Everybody knows that a perennial is a plant that lives for more than 2 years. Annuals and biennials, they are short-lived. But a perennial comes up every year, again and again and again, right? We have some hydrangeas and some black-eyed Susans at home that Jan planted years ago, and every year they come up again, and they can even spread. And water baptism is also a regular, reoccurring happening in the life of a church patterned after the New Testament of the Bible. The reason I say this is because of Matthew's rendition of the famous Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. So I invite you to turn with me there to Matthew 28. One of the reasons for why the Great Commission is so great is because these words are not random parting words. These are Jesus' final words on earth after his death and resurrection and just before his ascension. And a person's last words tend to carry special weight, especially when they're preserved in some form or another five times, once in each of the four Gospels and once in the book of Acts. So in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, we read this, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go." Jesus directed the disciples to a mountain. Think of Moses in Mount Sinai. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. In the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, mountains are places where important instruction or revelation is given. And this scene is no different. Jesus had rallied his disciples together one last time for something pivotal and momentous. And the Great Commission begins in verse 18. "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" In verse 18, Jesus announces that now, from God the Father, he has received absolute authority over heaven and earth. That means to say, the universe. If ever there was a mountaintop experience, this was it. This is the climactic vindication of his earthly work before he goes up, before he ascends to heaven, where he will sit down in session as the King of Kings. And so a new day has dawned in redemptive history. Jesus is now the one through whom all God's authority is mediated. Talk about reassurance before the launch of a mission. The other day I took a sneak peek at a preview for a new Netflix docuseries on the Challenger Space Shuttle Columbia disaster. And it very much looked like there were, you know, plenty of pre-launch risks and hesitations and uncertainties because of their lack of control over the situation. But with all divine authority vested in him, Jesus said in verse 19 into verse 20, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you." This mission given to his disciples is based exclusively and entirely on Jesus' authority. And so God doesn't send out his church to conquer. He sends out his church in the name of the one who has already conquered. Christ's disciples go only because he reigns supreme. And what is our mission? One main verb and three supporting participles. The imperative is to make disciples, main verb, in the going, in the baptizing, and in the teaching. And thankfully, it's increasingly widely known today that all nations here doesn't refer to political nation states that you see on a map. All nations, ta ethne, from which we get our word ethnic, refers to people groups. And you know as well as I do that many countries of our world have multiple people groups. So embedded in Jesus' Great Commission is a vision for worshipers and followers present among every cultural linguistic group on the planet. And finally, look at the last half of verse 20 for the other piece of the bun in what I like to call the Great Commission hamburger. You've got the bottom piece of the bun in verse 18, the reassurance and the comfort of Christ's absolute authority. Then you've got the meat of the matter, which is the main task to make disciples. You've got the relish of make disciples by going, the ketchup of make disciples by baptizing, and the mustard of make disciples by teaching obedience to all things commanded by Jesus. And the top piece of the bun with its sesame seeds is found in verse 20b. More assurance, more comfort for the mission, but not because of Jesus' total authority now. In addition, we're told, because of his personal presence, Jesus says, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So Jesus promises to be Emmanuel, God with us, to the very end of the age. And so here's where we make our point that baptism ought to be a perennial practice for any local church in any age. Isn't it obvious that Jesus did not expect the 11 apostles or disciples here to fulfill his great commission? Otherwise, his far-reaching guarantee of personal presence to the very end of the age was unnecessary. That's how we know that the Great Commission was not just for them, but it was for Calden Hills Fellowship Baptist Church too. this Great Commission mission of making disciples, baptizing and catechizing is never outmoded, but it's always applicable throughout the duration of this church age until Jesus comes back. And here's the big deal. Every time our church baptizes a believer in Jesus Christ, we are confirmed and reassured that yes, we are on mission. We are on task. Because from the very beginning, from that mountaintop launch pad, making disciples, teaching, and baptizing was intended to be perennial. Secondly, baptism's not only perennial, it's a personal decision. There's an old fable about an elderly man who was traveling with a boy and a donkey. And as they walked through a village, the man was leading the donkey and the boy was walking behind. The townspeople saw them and said that the old man was a fool for not riding. And so to please them, he climbed up on the animal's back. And when they came to the next village, the people said the old man was cruel to let the child walk while he enjoyed the ride. And so to please them, he got off and he put the boy up on the animal's back as they continued on their way. In the third village, people accused the boy of being lazy for making the old man walk, and the suggestion was made that they both should ride on the donkey. So the man climbed on, and he, together with the boy, set off. In the fourth village, the townspeople were indignant at the cruelty to the donkey because it was made to carry two people. And so the frustrated man was last seen walking down the road carrying the donkey. The moral of the story is this: as hard as you try, you cannot please everyone. And when you make the decision to get baptized, you don't do it on the basis of peer pressure or parental pressure or pastoral pressure. You don't do it on the basis of fitting in, much less going along for the ride. You do it as a personal decision to please only one person, who is King Jesus, who commands your life and your destiny. It's amazing how some Christians put off getting baptized, sometimes in deference to accommodating others, when it's their Lord and Savior who's calling them to trust and obey. Jesus got baptized for a different reason than we do, but he obeyed his Father when he did it. So if obedience was good enough for him, why not for us? God knows what's good for us. Remember the mustard on the Great Commission hamburger? Making disciples. How? By teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And among those initial commands is to repent and be baptized. It's a personal decision, and it's a personal decision of obedience to Jesus. Thirdly, baptism is also a public stand. In the Bible, baptism is cast in terms of a defining moment when a person goes public as a penitent follower of Jesus Christ. When Dan gets baptized, among other things, he's saying, in effect, I take my stand with Jesus. I belong to him, and I submit my life to him as his follower in my beliefs and in my behaviors. Getting baptized, by its very nature, is a decisive, self-forgetful, both feet in declaration of yes to Jesus. Back in the Roman Empire days, when the apostles were calling on people to be baptized, did you know that the government demanded that people pledge their ultimate allegiance to the Caesar? And many of the Caesars were self-acclaimed as divine. And so when you became a Christian and you got baptized in the early church, you were saying, no, I won't submit my ultimate allegiance to Caesar, only to Jesus Christ. Baptism was often a subversive act. It was an act of civil disobedience, as it is in many countries today. And yet in the New Testament, people were getting baptized out in the open wherever they could find enough water to practice immersion. Actions speak louder than words, don't they? And never more so than when somebody steps out of the crowd and openly confesses their faith in the Lord Jesus as they walk into the river or the pond or the baptismal tank. Baptism is a public stand. But fourthly, baptism is a profession of faith. Baptism is for those who have an authentic profession of faith. After Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, we read in Acts 2:41, those who received his word were baptized. Notice the order. In Acts 8, verse 12, when Philip preached the gospel in Samaria, we read their response. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. In Acts 16, verse 31 and following, there was a household baptism after an entire household heard the gospel. Paul and Silas, they said this to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And then Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. What happened next? Immediately he and his household were baptized. And whomever was included in this household was old enough to make a profession of faith, because Acts 16:34 says the jailer had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So these are just a variety of examples, but throughout the New Testament, belief in the gospel message precedes water baptism. There are no descriptions of anyone baptized who didn't express faith in Jesus. The simple gospel, it's not difficult to understand, but it is a message that involves cognitive information and spiritual awareness. And so baptism is an outward expression of your inward repentant yes to the gospel, confirming your assurance of God's salvation because you have a credible profession of faith. Fifthly, not only a perennial event, a public act, a profession of faith, but also a picturesque testimony. Baptism is not an unpurposed, colorless, and unsymbolic practice of the church. Baptism is picturesque. I think it's more than a symbol, not in terms of contributing saving grace, but in terms of confirming grace, if you will. But it is rich in symbolism. And so what does baptism symbolize? Let's look at two features. First of all, it very easily pictures the washing away of our sins. In Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias urged Paul, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on the name of the Lord. You call on the name of the Lord for salvation. And spiritually speaking, your sins are washed away. Baptism itself, it doesn't magically clean us, but it reenacts the cleansing power of God's forgiveness. I think we can all identify with that feeling of being fresh and clean, you know, right after a shower, especially when, you know, you've worked all day and you become real sweaty and greasy. And when you become a Christian, all the greasy, grimy sin of your heart is power washed and cleansed. You're forgiven. We can't cleanse ourselves by feeling sorry. We can't cleanse ourselves by spilling our tears. We can't cleanse ourselves by beating ourselves up or trying to be good to redeem ourselves. But through faith in Jesus who died for our sins to bury them in the deep sea of God's judicial acquittal, we are forgiven. One of my favorite passages is found in 1 Corinthians 6 when Paul writes to the church in the Las Vegas of his day, and he lists all of these vices like sexual immorality and idolatry and adultery and homosexuality and stealing and greed and drunkenness and swindling and so on. But then he says to these believers, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The canvas of baptism, it clearly pictures for us the forgiveness of sins, but also our identity in Christ, the spiritual union of the believer with Jesus. So Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 4 says, "Don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus and were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Paul was addressing a Christian church, and he refers to their co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with Christ. So in the New Testament, baptism, when believers plunged under the water, the verb that's translated to baptize is baptizo, meaning to plunge or to dip or to immerse, and then they came up out of the water, they were symbolically reenacting the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, communicating their new identity with him. What kind of identity? How exactly so? Well, when you're baptized, you portray co-crucifixion and co-resurrection. In other words, when you believed Jesus died for you, you died to your sin and its bondage. And when you believed that Jesus rose for you, you were raised to new life and freedom to live for Christ. And at the level of consciousness, that reality of your saving identity in Christ is reassuringly sealed to your heart through your baptism. And so baptism is more than a symbol. It's also a meeting place of faith and God's grace to your soul. And so let me close in prayer. And Brother Dan, God bless you. May God confirm to your soul his deep, deep love for you, his cleansing power for you, and your freedom to love and to live for Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, having entrusted to us as a local church this missional privilege, may we be found faithful in our disciple-making, in our leading men and women and boys and girls to Christ, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever you have commanded. We pray that you will bless Dan, and may his submissive obedience to Jesus never waver. Be his guiding light. Be his food and drink. Be his shepherd, his friend. Sustain him with your grace throughout the years ahead, we pray. And we pray all these things through the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen.